So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what book we're in, and then we're going to go into just a bit of an introduction. Okay, so we're in Daniel. We're not in Matthew today. We're going to be in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Okay. How do we change when you are a minority within a majority group? Like, if everyone is rowing downstream, but you need to go upstream, how do you make it? Those of you who have ever tried to swim against the current, you know how hard it is. Even if you're not necessarily swimming against it, but you're trying to cut through it, you know it's taking you just sideways. It's really challenging. It's very tiring. If you're a follower of Jesus, pursuing his subversive and narrow way, living in Vancouver in 2025, you will be strange at different points. You'll stand out at times. You'll feel like you're swimming upstream, when most people at work or school or in your apartment are swimming downstream. To be a devoted follower of Jesus is to embrace being a minority in Vancouver. Your views, your convictions, your beliefs are going to conflict with the dominant views, convictions, and beliefs of our culture. For example, you believe the ultimate authority of your life is not you. That's not normal. You believe that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority, that you've been saved by him for a purpose that includes being with him, becoming like him, and doing as he does. And so consumerism and materialism are real threats to your formation. And being generous towards God's work and towards those in need is actually vital to who you were meant to be. You have this conviction about life and death and sexuality that will not align with the average person next to you in a coffee shop. Your vision of what the good life is not get a good job, buy a single detached home, and retire early. Your vision of the good life is actually based on Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, and in particular in the Sermon on the Mount. It's hard to keep that kind of vision, that intent, the practice, and the practical steps towards that when you are an outsider, when you are a minority, when you feel like you're swimming upstream all the time. It just gets tiring. And for some of us, we just take that for granted. We don't recognize that's not the norm everywhere all the time. You're going to feel like you're an outsider, like you're not really at home, when very few people around you are not rowing in that same direction. And so one response to this has been, by followers of Jesus, to separate from the dominant culture, to create your own little culture, to not engage in any real way with the dominant culture. And another response has been to assimilate into the host culture, to get swallowed up by the dominant one, the dominant culture or empire or the city that you live in. And for most of us here, that second one will be the stronger temptation. But there's a third way, and it's to become a creative minority. Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, he says, to become a creative minority is not easy because it involves maintaining strong links with the outside world while staying true to your faith, seeking not merely to keep the sacred flame burning, but also to transform the larger society of which you are a part. This is a demanding and risk-laden choice. Now, in applying this to followers of Jesus, John Tyson and Heather Grizzle, they define this like this. They say, a creative minority is a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal friendships knotted together in a living network of persons who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus together for the renewal of the world. So in this, a creative minority actually embraces that they are indeed not the majority, but they do not actually hide themselves or create a separate culture. They choose to live within that culture, but they want to actually seek to embrace the way of Jesus for the renewal of their world. Now, the metaphor for this kind of experience of living as an outsider, not at home in Scripture, is exile. Exiles are not at home. We see this in the Old Testament, where Israel is taken out of their home in Jerusalem and made to serve the kingdom of Babylon as judgment for their sin. They were exiled to Babylon. In the books of Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel, and the Lamentations, they all deal with this moment in Israel's story. But we also see that the authors of the New Testament see exile as a helpful metaphor for the experience of Christians living as a minority in a culture where the dominant values are foreign or even run in direct opposition to following Jesus. So we see that in the Apostle Peter, where he's writing to early Christians, and he calls Christians living throughout modern-day Turkey exiles in 1 Peter 1. Similarly, the writer of Hebrews points out that people who put their trust in God's promises but died before receiving them lived in this full recognition that they were exiles on earth, strangers. And the best place to capture a picture for how to be this creative minority in exile within the Library of Scripture is the book of Daniel. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at Daniel 1 through 6, because Daniel tells the story of these four Jewish males who make up the group of Israel who were taken from Jerusalem by force and exiled to Babylon to serve under the king. They were taken from their homes, from their culture, their community, and planted into a different kingdom with its own religion, its own beliefs, languages, and way of seeing and being in the world. But more specifically, Daniel tells the story of this battle to remain faithful to the Lord while living under Babylonian rule. They're the minority group, but they don't compromise their convictions or faith in God. Nor do they create their own little enclave or withdraw from society, but instead, through faithful trust and hope in God, experience God's deliverance and the opportunity to influence an empire to recognize the God of Israel. So for this reason, throughout the centuries, followers of Jesus have looked to the book of Daniel as a guide for remaining faithful in the midst of trial and exile. So what we're going to do today is go through Daniel chapter 1. So I'm going to encourage you to go there now, and we're going to start off right in verse 1. Before we do that, let me pray. So just take a moment to be still before the Lord and to receive whatever he has for us today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak to us, to encourage, to challenge, to restore, so that we can be all that you created and redeemed us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So in this talk, what I've sought to do is we're going to go like a few verses at a time, and I'm drawing a framework from John Mark Comer. Judah was the southern part of the kingdom of Israel that had split into two kingdoms. And Judah was located kind of in this nexus between three different empires: Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north, and Babylon to the east. In the 6th century, this was a time of enormous upheaval in the ancient Near East. Assyria fell to Babylon, and then Babylon wanted to invade Egypt, but in order to do that, they had to go through Judah and Jerusalem. And what the Lord does is he actually delivers Judah and this, and Jehoiakim's kingdom into the Babylonians' hands, along with some of the articles from the temple. Now, it's important that the author, the author frames it in this way, that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands. If you're reading from the NIV, you'll notice it says the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hands. This is telling us something. Israel had been defeated by Babylon. Babylon besieges them, and yet God, in God's sovereignty, he's allowing this to happen. In fact, it's presented to us as though the Lord is delivering them into the king Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God handed them over. Why? Why does God do this? And why is the author making a note of this? Well, see, Israel had been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt to be a light to the nations, to actually know God, and to live in his way and be a light by embracing the way of the Lord to the nations around them, that they would be like, this is who you worship and this is what your life is like, and to be drawn to him. But Israel rejected that vision. Rather than trust and obey the Lord, they rebelled and turned to idolatry. And what always follows idolatry eventually is injustice. And so you see in the story of Israel that there is idolatry, but there's also injustice. And God warns them, if you continue to live in this way, you will actually lose your protection in this land that I've brought you into. I brought you into this land for a reason. If you reject me in my way, there's going to be consequences. So you have all these different prophets who are warning Israel to turn away from idolatry, to turn away from injustice, to return to the Lord. And over and over again, they ignore that call. And so eventually, the Lord's patience is worn out. And it's not like it's 5 years. It's not even 10 years. It's not even 40 years. It's not just one generation. It's over. It's just repeated the thing. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, you read what's going on in Israel, you see that it's like constantly like this. But more often, much deeper falls and very short moments where there is something that's going well. And so the Lord turns them over. He's like, okay, that's what you're going to live. If you're going to pursue other gods and embrace injustice, okay, you can have that. You can have that, and the way it's going to look is you're going to be taken to Babylon. Because Israel was essentially breaking covenant with God. The promise they had made to be his people and that they would worship him alone. Every time they pursued idolatry, that's what they were doing, breaking covenant. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. And so this repeated, unrepentant behavior over many years and repeated warnings, he finally judged it and gave them exile. He exiles them. But the author is also doing something here. Yes, that's happened. That's what's at work. But God, even in his judgment, the author of Daniel will show us, God is working about to bring his redemptive purposes. So yes, there's judgment, but the Lord has not abandoned his people. God had brought Israel into exile to the most powerful empire at that time in the ancient world. And as we see, he's brought them there to reveal to this people, the Babylonians, the king in particular, that there is another way to live, that there is a true God, and that he can be known and longs to be known by them as well. And it doesn't look like that to outsiders. The reference to these articles that were taken from Judah, from Jerusalem's temple, and then brought over to the storehouse in Babylon, that was a common practice in the ancient Near East. Whenever one nation defeated another one, they would take their gods, their gold, their possessions from the temple and store them in their own. It was thought that you didn't just defeat a nation, you also defeated their god. And so you got to take their treasures from their temple or shrine to your temple. And so it was like this picture of like, you have not just been defeated, your God's been defeated. And that's what is at work here. That's what it looks like. And yet God, we're going to see, is actually doing something. So as the story progresses in the coming chapters, those who are exiles in Babylon will be used by God to actually humble the rulers of this empire, to reveal who has true power and who is able to deliver. Now, Babylon was a great city. The Greek historian Herodotus said that Babylon far surpassed any other city in the known world. Babylon was the zenith of civilization at that time. It was huge. It was 2,500 acres at the time, and it had these great thick and very high walls. You can see a picture. This is like this was Ishtar Gate. Yeah, it was one of the entrances to Babylon. And you see these different animals there. Those were decorated with dragons and bulls that were symbol for this god, Marduk. Now that right there was taken and brought over to this museum in Germany. I think is like the real one. The other one is just like a model, that's a replica that's a bit smaller than what the actual thing. But they give you a bit of an idea for what this city was like. It had this great ziggurat tower that was shaped like a temple, and it was called the House of the Foundations of the Heavens and Earth. That should be familiar to you if you're at all familiar with the story of Scripture. It was hundreds of feet high, and starting in Genesis 1, It tells us the origin story of Babylon with the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, verse 4, we read this, that the people that were living there said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." That was like Babylon's mission statement. Their mission was to build a society apart from God. They wanted heaven apart from God. And this motif, that Babylon is a society building itself, not only apart from God, but in open rebellion against God, runs throughout Scripture, including the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation. The difference there is that Babylon's no longer this city or state. It's this global economy. It's this commerce. It's injustice and slavery. It's almost like referring to the whole empire and the injustice and opulent wealth and luxury that's at work there. And so in one sense, we're seeing that God turning Israel over to Babylon is like the natural consequences of their ongoing rebellion. You want to live a life of idolatry? Idolatry will always beget injustice. You want that? Okay, you can have that. In choosing that, you've rejected me and what I had for you. So I hand you over to Babylon, where you're going to get plenty of idolatry, plenty of injustice all around you. At the same time, God's not abandoning his people, and he's going to use them to make himself known to the Babylonians. And so if, as we read on in verses 3 through 5, this is what it says. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned to them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Some of the Israelites were brought, not all. So some did stay in Judah, but many were brought over, and they, in many ways, chose the best of the best. Those who were most knowledgeable, those who had most promise, those who were bright, most competent. What they did is they took the best and the brightest from Israel and put them through a 3-year cultural assimilation program, a program to remove their faith, their culture, and form them into Babylonians. And if you keep reading, in verse 6, we read this. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. The book of Daniel is going to use these four guys to stand as representatives for Israel in exile. They're not the only exiles, but the story focuses on them. They're a picture of Israel in exile. And notice what the Babylonians do. They rename them. You're not Jewish. Your God has been defeated. You're Babylonian now. So you're going to learn the ways of the mighty empire. You'll worship our gods. The Babylonians seek to influence these exiles through a very slow but all-encompassing invitation to compromise. That's their strategy. Compromise who you were called to be by God. John Mark Comer notes they do it in 4 steps. Isolation, enculturation, integration, and identification. In verse 4, we see that Daniel and his friends, they are isolated. They are stripped away from their parents, from their family, from their home, their temple in Jerusalem. All of those social connections are cut. They're intentionally removed. And what's worse, these guys were probably teenagers, somewhere between 13 to 15 years old. And you remember when you were a teenager, how impressionable you were at that time in your life? Like, how easily you were influenced by those around you that you wanted to be like. Those who perhaps seemed like they were very influential, like they had power, like they had status. It was easy to be drawn to that. Think of how many people we know, when they're removed from their community of faith, how much easier it is for them to wander away from Jesus, to live in ways that are completely different to what they once knew. Isolation is meant to cut out that social glue that serves as an inhibitor to the transformation that they wanted to see. So the first step was to get Daniel away from his community, and yet it was a failure. Because Daniel stayed true to his community of faith, right there with his friends. And like Daniel, we need to be a people who follow Jesus together. We can't actually follow Jesus on our own. If we're going to make it as disciples of Jesus in this city, you need to have people you share this journey with. And it's not simply just an event like on a Sunday or even just once a week outside, but it's actually sharing life, confessing, repenting, praying, serving together. For us, one of the key ways we want to do that at Cascades is through community groups, pursuing Jesus and his way together. Second thing that we see here is enculturation in verse 5. For 3 years, they're educated in the language and literature of the Babylonians. It's this kind of social engineering. It's designed not just to educate Daniel about the history of Babylon, but to make Daniel Babylonian. And it wasn't just education. What we read is that they are giving the best of Babylonian culture, the best food, the best wine, coming straight from the king's table. What the king gets, we will give to you. We will give you influence. We will become like us, and it will benefit you greatly. What's included in that is that more likely than not, there was also female companionship, as was the custom in the ancient world, that would have been offered to Daniel and his friends. So here you go. You've probably got to be hungry coming here as an exile. We have great food for you. They appeal to their appetite, to their ambitions. They invite them to give in to their desires, their cravings. You're not home anymore. This can be your home. This is the vision of the good life. And in the face of this, Daniel actually lives out an alternative story. It's the story that we find in scriptures, what Daniel would have called the Torah, the law and the prophets. He was regularly seeking to read them. We need to be a people like that, that live that alternative story. If you were with us in January, we started off the year looking at living in the story of God, being a people who know the story and then actually feel equipped to live that out. Daniel sought to do that, to live in this alternative story, not the one that was being offered to him by the Babylonians. It's easy to get stuck into the stories of our world that might will win, that money will solve any problem, that materialism is the path to the good life, that evil and corruption are the norm, that calling out evil and injustice is pointless, that praying is an interruption that yields no impact, that human beings are the center of the universe, that we can figure out things on our own. I find myself not just encountering these types of stories, but being surrounded by those messages. And you and I will need to root ourselves in that true story, the compelling story of God found in Scripture by actually reading it. And it is so easy because of our devices to actually spend time in a different story, to live in another story that isn't actually the story of God, but it's actually a story of constant corruption, destruction, and evil. The third thing we see them do is integration. Daniel and his friends are integrated into society. They don't get the luxury of hiding in their own subcultural group or creating their own little community, their own little school. They're right there in the thick of Babylon, living under the king's roof. It's the king's university and the king's school under his roof. Despite this, they still live a different way than the Babylonians. They had practices like fixed hours of prayer that we'll read about, where they would pray three times a day in the morning, noon, and night. They had these practices that were counterformative to what they were living in. Babylon was forming them in one way, but these practices were counterformative in helping them connect with God and retain their true identities and purposes. One of the most important things that you and I will do when we live in exile is to lean into practices that are counterformative, like prayer, like reading scripture, like fasting, like worship. When you gather weekly like this, every single practice is like an act of rebellion against the empire. It's counterformative against this formation machine that we live in. And it's so, we get so used to living in our culture that it's just the air we breathe. We don't even think anything about it. And what is helpful about Daniel is we get to see a picture of like, oh yeah, there is this dominant culture and there's this minority here, and yet they're seeking to be faithful to the Lord. And we need that example. Number four, identification. They're renamed. In the ancient world, your name meant something. It was significant. It was a one-word label for the truest thing about you. Michael Knowles, an Old Testament scholar, writes, in the world of Hebrew scripture, a personal name was often thought to indicate something essential about the bearer's identity, origin, birth circumstances, or the divine purpose that the bearer was intended to fulfill. Daniel's name is Yahweh is my judge. But he's named Belteshazzar, which is Bel protects his life. Bel was another name for the Babylonian god Marduk, and Marduk was the king of the Babylonian pantheon. Hananiah's name is Yahweh shows grace. He's named Shadrach, which is under the command of Aku. Aku was the moon god. Mishael is who is like Yahweh. He is named Meshach. His name is who is like Aku, this moon god. Azariah's name is Yahweh is my helper, and he is renamed Abednego, which is servant of the god Nebo, which was another god. We see here that there's this deeply oppressive practice where they replace their God-given Hebrew names and identity, and they're given a pagan Babylonian identity, and yet it's a failure. One of the things you'll observe is Daniel never refers to himself as Belteshazzar. He never embraces that. And yet all of what we read here in this Babylonian strategy comes to a head in verse 8, where we read this. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. The Hebrew tells us that the chief eunuch set upon them names. And then right after that, here in this verse, we see that in the Hebrew, it's Daniel set upon his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Why? Why is that? Like, it seems to us reading this, it doesn't seem like a very big deal, like the food, the wine. What's wrong with wine? Some of you are thinking. As far as scripture is concerned, not too much. You know, don't get drunk, but wine in and of itself is not an issue. So what's at work here? Well, this is about allegiance, attachment, and identity. To eat someone's food in this context was to give allegiance to him. Yes, the food was probably not kosher. It went against the Old Testament purity laws, but the wine wasn't an issue in the Old Testament. And yet Daniel resolves he will not drink that. So there needs to be a bit more at work there. What Daniel is doing is drawing a line in the sand. No, I won't do that. Old Testament scholar Ian Provan, he puts it like this. Daniel is determined not only to not break the law in the specific matter of religious purity, but also not to compromise himself in general by accepting his redefinition as a Babylonian. Daniel's prepared to accept his new role in Babylon to a certain extent. He is not prepared, however, to surrender his soul to the Babylonian king without a struggle. And yet it works out. Since God has been the moving force behind the scenes to bring them to Babylon, it shouldn't be a surprise what we read starting in verse 9, where it says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. I wonder what fatty foods they were eating. Now, this is not supposed to be a plug for a particular kind of diet. That's not what this is. Okay? Daniel has this conviction. He will not, he has resolved. He is not going to compromise. He knows who he is. And he asks that the chief eunuch give him and his friends the opportunity to stand firm in this. And then he compromises in a sense by saying, all right, test us. But he has this confidence that the Lord will deliver him. Now, there's something that's worth noticing in verse 9 and then in verse 17. In verse 9, we read this, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. And then when you come down to verse 17, verse 17 tells us this, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in visions, in all visions and dreams. God does that. So God blesses Daniel and his friends so that they could actually understand the culture of their oppressors. God gives Daniel this knowledge to actually even understand this pagan spiritual culture, and God's going to have them use their gifts to serve the king and to reveal the power of the Lord God, the ultimate king. And so we read in verse 18, at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. Verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Until the first year of King Cyrus, this is marking out a huge period of time. Something between, somewhere around 60 plus years between his arrival in Babylon and the first year of Cyrus's reign. And it's the writer's way of saying Daniel was the prophet and picture of how to live in exile. So what do we do with all of this? It's fun to kind of look back at history, make sense of some of the context and see what's at work. What can we glean? I think it's found in verse 8. I think it's in that word resolve. Babylon aims to isolate, inculcate, integrate, and then give you a new Babylonian identity. And it seems like they would have no chance as teenagers brought to this completely different culture. They are tempted to compromise their faith, their core identity. And in the same way, for you and I, the great temptation in exile is to compromise. Because we live in a city where we do stick out, where we are different, where we live under this overwhelming pressure, and in the language of Lee Beach, to conform to the tyranny of majority opinion. To just compromise because it's kind of easier. Makes things a lot simpler, a lot less awkward, and to give in. The danger then, in a sense for us, like it was for them, was to be colonized by our culture. And this often is very slow and subtle and so slow you don't notice it. But over time, the different things, the different values, the things that are around us, and so often it might not even be a person directly around us, it's actually this device right here that forms us as we look at sponsored ads, sponsored different things, the way other people post or what they share about, where we get their vision of the good life, the way they're presenting it, even if they're not necessarily living it. But we're drawn into that all the time. And it starts to wear you down over time. And so that can look like so many different ways for us. It can be as simple as like you slowly start to drink more and more and more. And the first few times you don't really notice it. Or you start to swear more because the language you constantly consume, the things that you watch, the people you're around, actually that's what you're around so much. So over time, it just happens. You don't really notice it very much. Or you start to drift theologically into more liberal, not politically, but morally. And it just is very slow, very progressive, so you don't really notice it. And yet for some of us, by virtue of the nature of our jobs or the stage of life, you start to drift towards consumerism and materialism. And either a combination or just a few of these, you start to slowly drift from church. You just slowly attend less often. You don't wake up saying, I'm not going to follow Jesus today. It just slowly happens over time. It's this incremental process of very small decisions. Daniel seems to have understood this truth from a young age, that compromise when it comes to his faith in God, when it comes to his first allegiance, is actually sin. The thing that you and I regularly need to be reminded of is that sin numbs. This week for me, reading this and reading in other passages, it's just this clarity of like, man, sin really does numb me. It numbs me to God's presence, to longing for the things of God, to actually want to do what is right. It makes me indifferent. And I am not alone in that. Every single one of us, that's a human predicament, that we are numbed by our sin. Numb to wanting to actually trust him, wanting to make him the number one thing in our life. The small things are terrible because we don't actually see their cumulative effect on us over time. The cumulative numbing effect that they have. Until, see, Zach agrees. So, until an event happens, something hard or painful or sad or upsetting. And when that event happens, it has this way where the way you respond surprises you. Like you didn't expect you would do that. You didn't think that you were capable of that. You're confused by yourself and your own response. You even think to yourself, a few years ago, I wouldn't have done or said that. I'm not sure what came over me. It could be something like, I used to love reading scripture and would engage in it regularly, but now I find it hard and I increasingly don't want to. It can be, I used to set a time apart to slow down my life and pray, and through that I found myself feeling closer to God, more sensitive to his leading, more loving to others. But now I struggle to stop and even notice or pay attention to God. Or I rarely ever used to curse or gossip or look at others in demeaning ways, but I find myself increasingly drawn to do that, and it's surprising me. See, there were compromises that led you to that place, that numbed you, that slowly pulled you away from living in awareness of his presence, of his goodness, of his love for you. So slowly that you focus more on what you're doing, and so you feel okay, like, oh, but God, I'm doing this and this and this and this, so I got to be doing pretty good. But then the whole being with him is nearly absent. Something's off. And that moment, that event where you're like, wow, I'm really surprised by that, is actually God's gift to you to open your eyes, to pull the veil away so that you would no longer be numb to those compromises and actually return to him. We cannot use our doing for God as the measurement for our health in our relationship with God. So the question for us today is there an area you have compromised in as a disciple of Jesus? And hear me, I'm not asking this from the place of shame. That never really leads to good fruit. I'm asking this thinking godly sorrow leads to repentance. So there is such a thing as the Spirit of God convicting you and you actually feel wrong about it, and it's not so that you would run and hide from him, but so that you would turn back. That's where the question's coming from. Is there an area where I have compromised? Is there an area where I'm feeling tempted to compromise? Is it something you're watching, something you're consuming? Is it the pace of your life, that's actually undermining your love for him, your awareness of him, your love for others. It can be this temptation to compromise as it comes to your finances, your integrity, your theological trust in him, your sexuality, trusting in his way in general. What is it? What have you compromised, or what are you being tempted to compromise on? Again, I don't ask that to shame you, but because I think God has an invitation for us to see that that is not what he intended for us, even in exile. That God made you alive for a moment like this in 2025 to live in this city in Vancouver, and not just so that you would do your own thing, but so that you would be fully alive in him and help others actually experience his love and grace and goodness. That he created you for a very purpose, to reveal who he is and what he's like as you walked with his son every day in the ordinary things of life. We need to decide in advance how we're going to live and how we won't live. Which means you have to resolve to do something and not do something. You have to resolve deep within you that you will not let yourself compromise on God's call to be with him, to become like him and do as he does, and resolve to entrust yourself to the way of Jesus. It's this resolve, it's to set your heart upon this, and nothing else will get in the way of it. You know, some people talk about like having to hit rock bottom for that to happen. I don't think you have to hit rock bottom. But you do have to resolve that this will be the number one thing in my life. And it is so easy to make so many other things that are often good, but just not the best thing. Resolve to pursue him. You have to resolve that nothing can get in the way. And so an honest examination of what's been going on or getting in the way is vital. And yet that examination is just the beginning, because repentance is actually turning around. I actually didn't realize I was going in that direction. Somehow I just kind of wandered off. Repentance is turning back. So if you struggle to live in the story of God, it's actually to spend time in the story, reading scripture, making scripture, perhaps it's the very first thing you need to do to help you get there. Perhaps I just struggle to be on my phone all the time, and I feel like I'm constantly distracted and not present to God or even others, and I'm noticing it's actually harming my discipleship with Jesus. It's hurting the way that I want to love others. I'm not actually aware of my thoughts and my emotions because I'm on it so much. I go to it when I get upset instead of actually coming to God. All of these are like signs. Repentance looks like taking the tangible steps of changing how you relate to your phone, turn it into a dumb phone, or get a dumb phone. Repentance is that actual step of turning back and returning to the priority of discipleship in Jesus. So here's